I don't know about your kids. My kids have an amazing memory. It's selective, but their memory is remarkable. And you can tell your kids something months and months and months ago, and they will never forget it, and they will never let you forget it forever. I don't remember ever telling them they could have a puppy, right? So that type of thing. And at the same time, kids also don't remember things that you keep telling them over and over and over and over again. So, for example, yesterday I was having a conversation with one of my boys about how he's treating his younger sibling. And it's like, you can't treat your brother that way. You can't treat your brother that way. You can't treat your brother that way. And we've had this conversation, I don't know how many times, countless times. And I said, what happened? And his response is, I forgot. Okay, buddy, you forgot again, all right? So what? This is clearly not getting through. This clearly isn't resonating with you. Like, what is it going to take for you to remember? What is it going to take for you to actually believe me when I say you shouldn't treat your brother this way? You know, well, you tell me. And he goes, I love it. He goes, tell me 10 more times. I said, no, that is not how this works.
Well, you asked.
I asked. It's funny, when I gave the list of options, that wasn't one of them. He just came up with that one on his own. So what I realized in that moment was like, buddy, you're not forgetting. You just don't care, right? You don't care, and because you don't care, you don't remember. You care about a puppy, so you will never forget that, ever. He's not actually asking for a puppy. I made that example up. But you care about those types of things that you will never forget, ever, ever, ever. But you don't care about how you treat your brother, and so it doesn't matter how many times I tell you, you forget. I think it's a very helpful picture of where we are in a post-Christian society, okay? We're a society, understand what we mean by that. To be a post-Christian society doesn't mean that we don't know anything about Jesus. It doesn't mean that we're not a remote tribe in a remote village in a remote part of the world that's never heard the name of Jesus. We are a country that over hundreds of years, and prior to, right, you have a history of the church. You have a history of Christianity that's deeply embedded in society. And we're not debating whether it was founded as a Christian nation or anything like that. We're just talking about, like, this is part of the fabric of culture, okay? So a mark of a post-Christian society, you have to understand, is not that we have no knowledge of Christianity. It's that over time, we missed the point along the way, and that led to the fact that we just quit caring. And because we quit caring, we then forgot. And so we live in a world now where there's like these vague memories, these vague ideas of what Christianity is, of who Jesus is. And we use terms like grace and faith and hope, especially at the Christmas season. And everybody goes, yay, we love those words. But nobody really remembers what they mean. And so this is where we have come as a society. And because we've forgotten really the essence of Christianity, we've missed the point so that we quit caring and then we've forgotten. Having forgotten now, there's a new narrative that's being spun around the church and has been spun and continuing to be spun for a long time. And it's no longer positive. It's no longer about the message of hope and peace and redemption and reconciliation that the gospel offers. But it's really a very negative message about everything that we're against, right? We're a list of rules, and here's all the things that we don't want you to do or we don't want you to be so that God will love you if you follow those rules, which is completely at the you know, an antithesis of the actual heart of the gospel and what the church is about. But society as a whole, we people as a whole, we've forgotten. We don't care. And we trace it back, and somewhere there was a sense of what this was actually about. And so we have to change this narrative, right? We have to be actively working against the narrative that is being forced upon the church in a lot of ways, and a lot of ways we've brought upon ourselves. We have to change this narrative to away from a list of rules, which is not what we're about, but to get back to this message of hope and joy and life and love that the world is actually desperate for, which you would think would be right in the wheelhouse of who we are as a church, of what it means to be a church. And Christ himself has given us this message that is greater than any message that the world has ever known. It's a message that people are literally dying for. People are starving for. But there is a tragic disconnect, I think, for a lot of us about what that message even has to do with this everyday thing, not everyday, even Sunday thing we think of as church. And so what has happened is, as we've forgotten, the narrative changes, but also as the church, we've reduced the church to a building. We've reduced the church to a Sunday morning experience. We've reduced the church to an education program or a self-improvement program. And because of that, this disconnect exists, instead of saying this is who we are as a church, what we're called to do. We're no longer bought into this idea. You're with her. Should go back over there. Yeah. 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 Chelsea's very friendly, but
I sit next to her all the time.
So there's this disconnect, and we've reduced the church to these other misconceptions of what the church is, and we're no longer the ecclesia that we've talked about, this community that Christ wants to use to change the world. And so what we've tried to do in the past few weeks is really just try to remember. We've tried to stop and unpack what it means for us to be the church. We started with the question of what is the church? What is the church about? Where did we miss the point? And as we answered the question, what is the church? We said, well, we're the church, right? It's not a building. It's not a program. It's not self-improvement. It's not all those things. But then we're the church. And so then last week we asked the question, okay, well, who are we? And where we landed was just to say that we are a new covenant people. If you were to kind of sum it all up, and there's a lot that gets packed into that, but understand that we are a new covenant people. In fact, we went so far as to say we're a new covenant people living in this present dispensation, and we kind of defined some of that. So let me give a little bit of a background, a little bit of a recap to catch everybody up. And then what I want to do is unpack a little bit more specifically about what this new covenant entails, what's included in that, and why that's so significant for us as a people, and when we think about what it means to be the church, okay? So last week, we started with this idea of new covenant people. It's kind of where we landed. And we talked about this idea of a covenant, okay? And anybody here last week, real quick, what's significant about a covenant? Yeah, so there's an emphasis on the relationship in a covenant. So when you get married, there's an emphasis on the relationship, and it includes the things that are part of that relationship. But it's really about the relationship. When the covenant is broken, it's about the dissolution of that relationship. You are no longer married, or you're no longer in that kind of covenantal relationship. And so in the ancient Near East, that you'd have this between kings, you'd have it between, I'm not sure, other people. But there was this understanding of, we are in covenant, this is the relationship that we have together to accomplish this, or whatever. Okay, so we've got these covenants, and then what we just kind of quickly tried to hash out last week is that there's a number of covenants, right? And so I'll just redraw this real quickly. So we kind of start over here, and we've got a number of covenants along the way before we have the new covenant that we find when Christ dies, okay, and then is raised to life as the mediator of that covenant. The covenant happens through him. And so at the Last Supper, right, he takes we had communion last week, and so as we take the little thimble of juice, and Andy reminds us, in Christ's own words, that this is the covenant my blood shed for you. And so this is the new covenant that begins here. But prior to that, we had a number of other covenants. We had the Noahic covenant. We have the Abrahamic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. And we have the Davidic covenant. And I don't need that one. Okay. And then we got even kind of nerdier than that. And we said, okay, it's not just covenants. Okay. But even to understand the covenants, we have to understand how God is working in the world at different times. And so we use this word dispensation that talks of how God relates to people at different times in history. And that there's a progression of dispensations and how God is interacting. And so you've got one prior to, there's like the pre-fall. I didn't list these last week, but you have one back here that's kind of like pre-fall. And then you have the patriarchs that goes here. And then you've got the Mosaic that goes here, which is through the law. And then here we've got one that is where we are today, the present dispensation, which is that God is working through the church. Okay. And that this leads into this future one that is the kingdom. Kingdom. And so the two things that I wanted to make sure you got out of this is one, that as the church in this time here, living under the new covenant, this new covenant continues forever. And so that we, being part of this dispensation, but looking forward to this dispensation, that we are in a sense, what Daryl Bach, who's a New Testament scholar, he refers to the inaugurated kingdom, that we are part of this inaugurated kingdom, that we are a foretaste of the kingdom that is to come. And so that we are, our call then is to be the kingdom in this present world. And so the kingdom is breaking into this world in some sense as we go and we are Christ-like, as we are the church. But the other part that I wanted you to see is that if you are familiar with this kind of, this is a very crude chart, but there's a lot of different ways that people break up Scripture. Okay, so you have the one Bible that gets divided up into the, we call this the meta-narrative of Scripture. This is one story of God's redemptive history throughout time. And what's beautiful about this is that this is a picture of God's, this is a picture of God's love for us. That this is God's wooing of us. This is a picture, the story of God capturing our hearts, of us falling away, of us running away in rebellion from Him, but then of Him capturing us again, of Him rushing after us. This is a picture of God's romance of us. It's also filled with tragedy and adventure and all the rest of it, but this is the greatest story that's ever been told. And every other story just echoes. You know, I think about, you know, Carrie and I have a story, right? And if I was just to tell you, well, we got married, well, that's great, but there's something about the story that leads to it. Like if I tell you the story, you know, you get together with somebody else. I hope you've had this opportunity, even with somebody else in this class, to sit down and you're over a meal, say, hey, how did you guys get together? And I love those stories. I love telling our story because it's through that story. The story isn't we got married. No, that's just the culmination that led to a whole nother story, by the way. But it's the story of how we met, how we almost broke up a couple of times, some of the bumps and bruises along the way, right? And that's that story that gives that culmination, that the depth. It's the relationship that's being carved out, that's being crafted over time. And so this is what God is giving us this beautiful picture of. I think God is romantic at heart. He doesn't just say, all right, you're my people. He could have done that. But instead he says, I'm gonna show you this picture and I'm gonna paint this for you and I'm gonna chase after you. And your hearts are going to long for me. And then one day, it's all going to be fulfilled. So that's why this matters. That's why this is so important. It's not just a matter of we all ended up exactly where God wants in the kingdom. It's how we got there. It's important. So that's kind of where we were last week. So this week, what I want to do is kind of begin to unpack the significance of the new covenant specifically, because it has very, very significant implications for what it means for us to be the church. And I think it has very, in fact, I know it has very significant implications for, as the church, how we're supposed to relate to the world and what we're supposed to be even like telling the world as we go. All right. So if you have your Bibles, let's do this. Let's turn over to Hebrews 8. As you're turning there, I'll tell you, we're not really sure who wrote Hebrews. Maybe all of you know that. Some people think Paul did, probably not. Most people don't think it. Some people think it was Clement of Rome. Some people think it was Apollos. Some people think it was Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. Some people think it was Priscilla, which would be scandalous. Wouldn't that be something? All right. But the theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is superior to everything that's come before him. Okay. That Jesus is greater than every priest, every prophet, everything that's come before him as how God related to people. And so where we're going to pick it up in verse 6, it's in this context that Jesus is greater than every other priest, every other high priest, that he is the culmination, and that because of that, this covenant that he brings is greater than the old covenant, okay? So that's the context. So if you have your Bibles, Hebrews 8, and pick it up in verse 6. It says, but the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs. Again, talking about those priests, as superior to theirs as the covenant to which he is a mediator, or of which he is mediator, is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. Okay, so let me ask you a couple of questions. What covenant is he referring to? Because if you remember, we said there's a number of covenants prior to the new covenant. So which one is he talking about? Which covenant? Yeah, Mosaic covenant. Okay, so when people refer in common language of Old Testament, or excuse me, Old Covenant, They're typically referring to the law, the Mosaic law. Okay, so that's what's in view here, because it's through the Mosaic law that the priestly system was established. Sacrifices and all of the rest was established under the Mosaic law. So that's what he's referring to. And so notice what he says in verse 7. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But then verse 8, this is key. But God found fault with the people. Stop there. Okay, so catch what he's saying here. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant. Okay, so there's something wrong with the first covenant. You tracking with me? Something wrong. That's why there's a new one. But what is wrong? What's wrong with the covenant? Yeah, yeah. So what's wrong with the covenant? You can't do it. That's what's wrong with it. So it's kind of like saying the problem with that light at the intersection is you keep running it. That's the problem with the light. So what does that mean about the light? What's that? Nothing's wrong with it, but it's not effective. It's not doing anything, right? It's insufficient to accomplish what it's intended to accomplish. So now, real quick, was that a surprise to God? Just so we're all on the same page here. God wasn't like, okay, we're totally going to try this law thing with Moses, and I mean, I'm pulling for it. I hope this thing works. Dang it! Right? No. Why does God give the Old Testament law? Why does he give the Mosaic law in the way that he does? Knowing that it's not going to work. Why does he do that? Yeah, what? Sorry. Okay, one more time. All right. James, yes. So we can see what we need.
To teach us who he is.
To teach us who he is. Yeah, there's, right, both of those are accurate, right? So it reveals, one, who God is, his holiness, his character, also his faithfulness. And it also shows us our limitations. It shows us what we cannot do so that then we long for a solution, okay? So it's pointing us to something else. And even the sacrifices, right, they're pointing to Christ. I'm rabbit trailing here. People in the Old Testament, real quick. I went to a Christian high school. This is not in my notes. I went to a Christian high school. I remember very vividly sitting in a theology class, and they said, okay, everybody, how is somebody saved? And people said, oh, you believe in Jesus. I said, great, okay. In the Old Testament, how are people saved? You want to try to tell you what they answered? Everybody said, the sacrifices. They were saved through the sacrifices. I have no idea, and I mean this, I am not this smart. I have no idea why I said it, but I went, no. And I guess it was from teaching from my church that I couldn't even point back to. This is a good reason just to have your kids in church, because they're picking up stuff whether they realize it or not. And I said, no, that can't be right. You can't do sacrifices and be saved. And so the teacher was gracious and kind of helped me through this and said, yeah, you know what? We look back to the sacrifice of Christ, and what they were doing is in faith looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ. Okay. So when we think about the Mosaic law, it's insufficient, right? That's just what he says. You couldn't be saved through the law. People couldn't obey the law to the point that they could be saved. But it reveals God's holiness, and it reveals their need for a Savior. Okay, let's keep moving. So verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, right? It's going to be new. It's going to be different. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Okay, so he gives a lot of description here of the new covenant. So help me out here for just a moment. Let's just unpack this. What is significant about the new covenant that you see there that's going to be different from the old covenant? What do you see? There's a few things. Yeah, Andrea.
God seems to be relating to the individual. They will have a heart knowledge of God as opposed to a community knowledge, community relationship, community judgments.
Okay? All right? So there's an individual. There's still a corporate, though, because he says, I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my people. So you're right, though. It's both. Okay? What else?
Internal.
Okay, explain. Unpack.
One of the big problems that God often had throughout the Old Testament was this back and forth between the people who were practicing ritualistic Mosaic covenant.
Okay.
And even in the midst of that, he set up, he's always coming back to them saying, yes, but I care about your heart.
Right.
And he picks David because he cares about your heart.
Yeah.
He's always cared about the heart.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted the outward ritual, like the inward law.
Yeah.
His part in them. And in the new covenant, he makes that official.
Okay. Yeah, so there's an inward focus that has to do with your hearts, not the rituals that you're trying to complete and do it that way. Yeah, James.
In other words, you want to stop at the stoplight.
I'm sorry?
You're going to want to stop at the stoplight.
You're going to want to stop at the stoplight. Right, yeah. So the light is there in some sense. Yeah, that's interesting. Okay. But you're right. Your heart is going to want to do the right thing. That's what you're trying to say. Yeah.
Well, and also in this he says, he's going to forgive your sins and remember them no more. So total forgiveness.
Total forgiveness. Yeah, so there's a categorical change of their status before God. They're completely forgiven. Okay, we're gonna come back to some of this, but let me ask you a question real fast here. Understand what God is saying here, what Jeremiah is saying. He's saying that this new covenant is better than the old covenant. How many of you are Old Testament Jews? None of you? Not a single one? Okay, all right. So that old covenant wasn't for you, right? But he's telling you that the new covenant is so much better. So this is kind of like if I came to you and I said, hey, I have this amazing car, okay? It's a Porsche. I don't know much about cars. Bear with me. It's all I know. Porsche 911. It's amazing. It is so much better than this Hyundai Sonata. Apologize if anyone drives a Hyundai Sonata. I drive a Honda Civic. We'll use Honda Civic. So much better than this Honda Civic. And you're like, that's nice. I don't drive a Honda Civic. No. You don't understand. This Porsche is categorically above and beyond. You can even begin to imagine how much better it is than a Honda Civic. But I don't drive a Honda Civic. So why do we care that it's so much better than the old covenant? What does that have to do with us? Can I make?
Inclusive.
Inclusive what?
Inclusive.
The new covenant, right, extends beyond. So the old covenant was specifically for ethnic Israel and Judah. And so the new covenant extends and goes beyond everybody. Yeah?
In our hearts, we know we can't keep the law just like the Israelites could.
Yeah.
So we can identify with their struggle with it. We can see how the new covenant is so much more superior and easier, or, well, not easier, better for us.
Yeah, yeah. So let me springboard off that, because I think you're absolutely right. So in Romans 2, it talks about how for Gentiles, even though we didn't have the law wasn't given to us, that our conscience serves as a law. It shows that the law is still written upon our hearts, even if it was not externally handed to us. So we're still guilty. That's the whole point of that section of Romans. We are still guilty in light of the law. Let me expand that just a little bit. The Old Testament, the heart of the Old Testament, as the people attempted to keep the law, was these are the expectations that were being set, and what we've already said is they could not live up to them. Okay? If I can extrapolate from that, expand that as well, let me just say that every society has a religion, and that every religion, apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, sets expectations that we cannot live up to. And so let's just think about this. We live in North Dallas. There's a religion of North Dallas. What's the religion of North Dallas? There's actually a few of them, but give me material. What else?
Education.
What else? Autonomy, success, consumer, right? All of these different things. These are the religions of North Dallas. And what do those religions teach you? What are the expectations? What is it telling you? If you don't have enough, you got to add more. Why?
Because you're not good enough.
You're not good enough. Right. So all of these religions, they're saying you have to be this successful, which is always a little bit more successful than you are, by the way. You have to have this much money, a little bit more than you have. You have to have these things. Your kids have to go to these schools. You have to look like this. You have to act like this. This is what every society does. Every society creates, every culture creates expectations that we have to live up to. And every single one of those then crushes us when we don't live up to it. Okay? Everyone sets expectation standards that we cannot live up to. In ancient Jewish society, it was the law. This is the standard that you have to live up to. You cannot do it. And what the new covenant is doing is it's setting us free from that. And so what I want to suggest to you is that it sets us free from the Old Testament law that was written, in a sense, on our hearts, as Romans 2 says, but it also sets us free from the expectations of our world. It sets us free from having to live up to these standards that crush us to say, this is what you have to be to matter. This is what you have to live up to be good enough. You have to drive this kind of car. You have to have this kind of a job or whatever. No. The new covenant says that in Christ, you are wholly accepted. We're going to unpack that a little bit more in just a moment. Okay? So that was for free. That was just on a side. Okay. We're doing all right. Okay, let's answer this one question real quick because it's important. Who's the new covenant for? We've already said, I liked what Andrea said. It expands, right? It's inclusive. So let me just give you a real quick way of thinking about this. Not every Christian agrees with this, and that's okay. All right. I said last week, I promised I would never teach on dispensationalism because it was just too nerdy for me. But there's what I tried to paint last week is that there's a reason that I think this is helpful for understanding Scripture, the reason that I think that it's true. When it comes to who is the new covenant for, we have a similar idea here that we want to, the new covenant is first for ethnic Israel and Judah, because God keeps and fulfills his promises, but it does, it expands to the world, okay? It expands to all who believe in faith. And so just a helpful way of thinking about this, as I think about, I'm not teaching dispensationalism to my kids at this point, but were I to, at some point, when I think about how to explain that God's promises expand, Robert Chisholm is a Old Testament scholar. He has a helpful way of describing this, and he said you have to think of it like a tunnel. My kids love tunnels. They get super excited every time we're driving somewhere and there's a tunnel. Like, you have to, if they're asleep, you have to wake them up. They'll be heartbroken if they don't get to see the tunnel. So driving through Mobile, anybody driven through the huge tunnel in Mobile? Fantastic tunnel. When we lived in Pennsylvania, driving to Ohio, unbelievable tunnels, like fantastic tunnels. Okay, so this is what's happening in Jeremiah. Okay, the prophet is speaking to Israel. And so what Dr. Chisholm says is it's, I'll draw this big for you, okay? He says, look, it's like a tunnel, and you're looking down this tunnel, and what you see is a tree, and you go, oh, man, look at that tree. Okay, this is aim for this tree, but then when you get through the tunnel, hopefully that doesn't run into the tree. That was, anyway, when you get to there, and you find out what? That you're in a forest, okay? It's not that God is abandoning his promises to Israel. It's not that God has replaced Israel with the church. It's not that God says Israel doesn't really matter. It was all just an analogy. He says, no, look, Israel is still that tree. But when you get over here, there's a forest. And it begins to brought the entire world into the promises that he has for Israel. So maybe that will be helpful for you at some point. Tunnel vision. Okay, let's go to Ezekiel, because I want to unpack the new covenant just a little bit more. And then we'll land the plane. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel was a prophet living in exile after the first of the exiles under Babylon. And he had some crazy, crazy visions. If you've never read Ezekiel, wow. It was tripping, man. Yeah, it is pretty crazy stuff in there. Wheels and all kinds of stuff. Anyway, chapter 36 and 37 are amazing, amazing pictures of what God is going to do in the new covenant. And so I just want to look at one section here, and I want to give three observations from it. So in chapter 36, let's start at verse 24. And this is why it matters that it's for Israel. You're going to see this. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. So who's he talking to? He's talking to Israel. He's talking to Judah. So I'm not going to like cut that out and say, well, he didn't mean it. No, no, he's speaking to Israel. He is faithful to his promises, but now he's going to expand this. 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. It's the same thing that we saw in Jeremiah. What? He's going to forgive us of our sins. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a spirit of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. So you hear some of the language that's mirrored between Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They're both looking forward to, they're both anticipating this new covenant. Now, let me give you three things that I think this consists of. The first is that he speaks of a new righteousness. And where I'm getting this is this idea of forgiveness of sins, that understand that it's because of sin that we cannot be in the presence of God. And so what God has to do is he has to give us a new status before him. And to do that, he has to remove our sins. And what, the way that we understand this is we get into the New Testament that the Apostle Paul unpacks for us is that Jesus takes on our sin. And in return, what do we get? Jesus' righteousness. So 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that Jesus, right, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in Christ we would be the righteousness of God. And so there's an exchange that happens as God removes our sin. He is giving us the righteousness of Christ to change our status before God. So I'm expanding a little bit on what it says here, but this is what he was anticipating, that with this forgiveness of sins, there's a new status that we have before God. And then the second thing that we find there is that there's a new heart. And then the third, there's a new spirit. All right. So why does it matter? And we've hinted at this, but I want to make this explicit. This is really important. Why does it matter that we have a new heart?
The old one was dead.
The old one was dead. I love how he describes it. You had a heart of stone, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. It's alive. It's beating. It's feeling. It's pumping. It's a heart of flesh. It was dead. It was stone. It was cold, lifeless. I'm going to give you a new heart. And why is it, again, why does this matter? Why is he making our hearts alive? That's good. We're alive. What's the significance of it? So what is this? What does it say?
It's alive. It can do things.
Yeah, it can act. It's in motion. It's not lifeless. It is, it's not, there's no potential when it's a stone, but when it's alive, there's possibility. And then he says, I'm going to give you a new spirit. And what's the significance of that? And whose spirit is it? What does it say? Yeah, my spirit. I'm going to give you my spirit. And what's the significance of that? Why does that matter?
He can do things through us.
Yes, yeah, what?
He's living in us.
So what does it say as he continues? I will put my spirit in you, and what's the result?
Move you to follow my decrees.
Yeah, and be careful to keep my laws. So it's like James said, you will want to stop at the stoplight. We'll want to. Not just because we have to, not just because we should and it's the right thing to do, but no, there's this deep longing in our hearts to stop at the stoplight.
In fact, you don't need to. You'll just want to stop because you'll want to yield to others.
You'll want to yield to others. Oh, that's so beautiful. Look at that. Yeah. Even if it's green, I'm going to stop. So that others may go. That others may go. No, that's not, maybe that's too far? Too far? Stretched it? There's no light. There's no light. There is no light. Everybody's just going. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. What's the significance of the Spirit with the new covenant? And let me I better clarify that a little bit where I'm trying to go. Otherwise you're trying to read the thought bubble over my head. As the church, what's the significance of the Spirit with a new covenant as it pertains to the church specifically?
God's presence is always with you. Before you have to go into his presence, you have his presence with you at all times.
Yeah. So there was a difference. This goes back to, again, the difference in the dispensations that we have here, that prior to, if you were even acting in faith or you were believing in faith on the coming Messiah, looking forward to that, you did not have the Spirit of God living inside of you. And now it becomes, for every believer, Christ's Spirit dwells within us. So that it's not I hope God's sort of tapping into me right now, or I'm trusting in Him, because God did inhabit people with His Spirit in the Old Testament. It just wasn't all the time, and it wasn't everybody. But now it becomes a permanent state for the believer. And this is part of how God is, or this is how God is making our hearts alive. It's through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and He's changing us from the inside out. And also, this is significant because this is how we recognize the beginning of the church, is that this is part of God's prophecy that you find right here, that that is part of the new covenant. He's going to give the Spirit, and we see the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2. And so this is part of the new covenant people, going back to our definition, that we are a new covenant people. We are living in this present dispensation, looking forward to the dispensation of the kingdom, but also that we are filled with the Spirit. We are living in the Spirit. That is what it means to be part of the church. Okay, so let's unpack these as we finish up here. Why these matter. And I already kind of like unpacked this one a little bit, but this idea of the new righteousness that's not our own. The reality is that because we have this new righteousness, we're free from sin in a way that we've never been before. That we don't have to sin anymore, right? That our hearts are being changed to hearts that long to do good. So there's a freedom from sin, and also because we're not living under the law, whether the Old Testament law that had previously pressed upon our hearts through our consciousness, or the law of our world, the law of our society, that we don't have to live by the rules of this world anymore. That we don't have to live according to what North Dallas says that we have to be, or wherever you live. Whatever your society is, whatever your subculture is, you don't have to live according to those rules. You don't have to be pressured by those. You don't have to evaluate yourself, and you don't have to condemn yourself on the basis of how you fail to measure up. Or as you succeed and you are so much greater than everybody else, that no longer defines you as what makes you valuable, of what validates your existence and your place before God or even among other people. Now, think about this for a second, because maybe that's all just nice theoretical for you. For me, one, this is incredibly freeing. I do not want to have to live up to whatever the world says it means to be a successful pastor. I also don't want to have to live up to whatever the world says it means to be a successful parent or a husband. It's not that I don't want to do great at those things. It's not that I don't want to pour everything that I have into those pursuits. It just means I'm not being judged by the world's standard. And in fact, I'm not being judged at all. Like there's no condemnation found in Christ. I am free in the gospel. But as God is changing my heart, as God is renewing my heart, then I want to do those things, but I want to do them freely, not because of what it says about me, but because I care about my job, because I care about people, because I care about His church, I care about His mission. I'm finally free to love people in the way that I really want to love people. Not because of what it says about me, but because I just want to love people for who they are. I can sacrifice myself for the sake of other people, not because of what that says about me, oh, what a great pastor he is, but because I just want to care and love people the way that Jesus does. And prior to this, you could not do, like, there is, that freedom does not exist. And if I can take it another step further, think about what this means for your kids. The idea that my kids would feel like they have to live up to the peer pressure that they face at school, or the definitions of success that this world has, I hate that idea. I hate that idea. I don't want my kids to ever feel burdened by that. I don't want my kids to ever go, well, I didn't go to that school, or I didn't go, you know, I didn't have those things, or I didn't drive that kind of car, or I didn't have whatever. I don't want them to feel that. And I also don't want to feel pressured to provide all that for them. Can I just say that? I don't want to feel this pressure of like, man, if I don't give my kids this opportunity, or they go to that school, they drive that kind of car, then I'm a terrible parent. No, 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 no. Scrap that. I don't want my kids to live with that kind of burden. I don't want to live that burden for them, and I don't want that burden in my own life. And this is what the new covenant, this is what it's offering us. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you are free from all of that. You don't have to quote Groundhog's Day, you don't have to live by their rules anymore. It does a couple of other things. And that is with regard to our new hearts and this new spirit, is that, you know, Augustine says our hearts, famous quote, he says, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. We are looking for, we're longing for whatever is going to make us whole. And it's when we come to Christ and this new covenant that he provides for us that we finally find this rest that we've been longing for, that we are wholly accepted, that there's nothing that we're bringing to the table, there's nothing that we're trying to impress him with. And we find complete acceptance and wholeness and fullness of life. It's what all of us are longing for. And this is what the world is longing for. It's what my kids are longing for, and they don't even know it. When my kids want, you know, that toy, or they want to play that game, or they want whatever, deep down, their hearts are restless because they're not resting in Christ. And it's the same for me when I see that house or that car or that job or whatever. It's the same for you. Our hearts are restless, and they've got to find rest in Christ. And this is what the new heart and the new spirit makes possible. And I think the other, and so we've already said in that, right, that this inclines our hearts to want to love God. It inclines our hearts towards God instead of away from him, which is what sin is always doing, pointing us away. And I think the other, and the other part of this is that the Spirit empowers us to follow. And my concern here, put it this way, I think all too often as Christians we live as though, I don't want to overstate this, we live as though Christ has saved us and that was kind of the end of it. He saved us from sin, praise God, end. And we have to recognize that because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, that he has saved us for something. That the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same Spirit that lives inside of us. Like, we cannot begin to grasp or wrap our minds around the power of God that indwells each and every one of you. And so when we go around living quiet lives of desperation, of like, well, I'm being crushed right now and there's no victory here, I think we have to claim that at times. I think we have to recognize, no, I have the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that life isn't hard. It doesn't mean that we aren't crushed sometimes. But recognizing that we do have this Holy Spirit that empowers us, that there is life in that, and that we don't have to simply survive, but that God has called us to more than that, that he's called us for something. And sometimes what that means is that as we're being crushed, as we're dying in life, it's in that that he wants to use us the most for someone else, for his glory. And so when I say victory, what that doesn't mean that we walk around and we're all like, woo, life is always awesome. Like, don't be that Christian. I've known guys like that, you know, and it's just like, how's everything? Great. Like, it doesn't matter what's going on. That's just, they feel like they have to respond that way. No, sometimes God is most glorified as we're being crushed by the world, but because we have the Holy Spirit, it continues to be for his glory. We continue to pursue him with faith. We continue to follow him and trust him. And so don't, like, we have to hold on to these promises. I think we have to hold on to these promises. That we have this new heart, we have this new spirit. That is who you are. Your present circumstances, the sin in your past, or even in your present, they do not define you. You are a new creation in Christ. Okay, sorry, that was a bit of a, this was just on my heart, so bear with me. I'm going to let other people talk. Sorry. Thoughts, observations.
I remember like years ago hearing, I don't know who to teach, that if the only thing that mattered was you getting saved, you would get saved and drop dead.
Yeah. Right. Right. Or God would just take you up to heaven immediately. Right, yeah. If only.
Heaven, right? but that there's the purpose of getting to, you know, of receiving Christ and still having a life to live on this earth is because God. It's for his glory.
Yeah.
He has things for you to do, and that we can't just rest in our, like, well, I'm saved and I'm good and that's enough.
Mm-hmm.
To be constantly on the lookout for what it is that he wants you to do and how he wants you to live.
Yeah.
And it is through the, I mean, no one is going to really say, like, oh, I really want the bad things to happen to me so I can glorify God. Like, that's not, I don't think anyone really feels that.
Yeah.
But when we see other people live that way, when we see someone go through bad times, when we see them be faithful and joyful and find God and be able to, you know, praise God in the midst of it, it does move our hearts and it does impact us. So when we can remember how we're impacted by watching others, I think that is the reminder for how we want to be when we're the ones in that.
Yeah.
Because we know how it impacts us.
And isn't it like, I don't know about you, like it's incredibly, there are few things more encouraging to my faith than watching somebody else go through something incredibly difficult, and yet they do it with this inexplicable joy. And it's like, oh my gosh. Like, even though I know why they have that joy, it is still so powerful for me in my life. I totally relate to that. Yeah, that's great. Anybody else? So where I want to go from here, next week we're going to kind of close out this series. And this is the message that God has entrusted to us. This is what church is actually about. And so what I want to do next week is begin to, as much as we can, just practically say, okay, so what is, where does the actual, like, our coming together and church and all of that actually play into all of this? What is that supposed to look like? What are we trying to accomplish? Why do we do it the way that we do it? I probably won't be able to answer all of those questions to the extent that we would like, kind of big questions, and I only have a week because then it's Christmas after that. But that's where we're going to try to go with this. Again, the goal of this series for me has just been, I want to be able to tell my kids why we do this. And I don't want to miss that point where I started this morning. I don't want to miss that point so that it becomes, well, this is just something that we do. Yeah, but why? Why do we do this? Because I don't want them to quit caring. And I don't want them to forget. We live in a world and a society right now that has completely forgotten. And we have to start rekindling that memory. This is why. This is what it's about. You have, like, what Christ has done in the new covenant is a message that the world is just, I mean, can you imagine if you could go around to everybody in North Dallas and say, you don't have to live like this? I mean, just the burden that would ease. You don't have to do this anymore. That's the message we have the privilege of taking. And so what does that look like? That's what we're going to talk about next week.